What we're going to be talking about today is the parable of the minas, which is found in Luke chapter 19. So the first thing is that Yeshua's purpose was to prepare his disciples to carry on after his death. Second is that they needed guidance and encouragement in order to be able to do the job that they were given to do. And third, that the parable is not about our individual good works, but about standing up to opposition as we strive to raise up citizens to the kingdom. Let me say that again. The parable is not about our individual good works, but about standing up to opposition as we strive to raise up citizens of the kingdom. Okay, so before we start, and believe me, I had this written down before Larry said something. Before we do this, we are going to look at the context. And you've probably heard, because you heard it from Larry today, that one of the prime biblical understanding tools is to take into account the context. In fact, they say that the first three hermeneutical terms are context, context, and context. And so context is very important in order to be able to understand this parable that we're going to be looking at. So in order to understand the context of the parable, which is found in Luke chapter 19, we're going to go all the way back to Luke 17, verse 11. So if you'll get in your Bible and look at chapter 17, 11, we're going to be reading some of these passages, but I'm going to basically fly right through it because I don't have an awful lot of time to give this message in. So in Luke 17, 11, it says, "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of the Sea of Galilee." So what we have here, and again, we're putting together context. We're building up the contextual background to understand the parable of the minas. So here he is. He's in Jerusalem. They were getting ready to take a trip to Jerusalem, and they were going to pass through Samaria and the Galilee. Now, the disciples lived not in Jerusalem. They lived in Capernaum. This is where Yeshua's home was. It was in Capernaum. And Capernaum to Jerusalem is about 85 miles if you go by way of the Jordan River and then up to Jerusalem and cross the Mount of Olives on the way. It's about a four-day journey. And so we know that they went that way because as we get on down into the context, we're going to find that they went through Jericho. And Jericho is right on, or just shortly off, the Jordan River. So we know that they followed the Jordan River down. And one of the reasons they did that is because it's flat land. And being flat land, it's a lot easier to travel than it is traveling over mountains. And so they went down that way to toward Jerusalem. And again, it takes about 4 days to get there because it's about 85 miles. And when I was a young man, I traveled hiked the Appalachian Trail, and the best we could do was 20 miles a day. So and we were young, so I would assume that they didn't do much better than 20 miles. So I'm going to give them 4 days to get there. All right. So as they were going, they came in and they met 10 lepers along the way. Now, it's interesting, the story about the lepers, because the lepers, there's 10 individual men, and their nationality is not defined, except one of them is called a Samaritan. And so being, though, that they were all in Israel, we can assume that maybe the others were Jews, okay? Because that is basically the land where the Jewish people were living. So here they come upon these 10 lepers, and these guys are standing off the side a ways, quite a ways, because they didn't want to be contagious. And they cry out to Yeshua, and they see Yeshua walking by, and they say, "Help me, help me, help me. Lord, help me." In fact, I don't know exactly what it says, but you've got your Bible, so you'll know exactly what it says. And so you'll read along there, and you'll see that they were asking this, and what did Yeshua do? Did he heal them? No. No, he didn't heal them. Instead, what he did is he told them to go show themselves to the priest. Now, the reason he did that is because if they had been healed, what were they required to do by the Torah? Go show themselves to the priest. But they hadn't been healed yet. Okay? He just said to go show yourself to the priest. And what did they do? They all went. And on the way, before they got to the priest, they were healed. Now, it doesn't say that, but we can assume that. But they were healed before they got to the priest. And then after they got to the priest, then one of them came back, and that one was defined as a Samaritan, and that one came back to thank him. Now, the others were presumably Jews, like I said, because if Scripture defines one, it makes you assume that the others are something different, and the different that the other 10 would have in common, or 9, would be that they were Jews. The others did not come back, and so we can assume that the reason they didn't come back is because they expected to be healed anyway. They didn't know who was going to heal them, and we know in that day that some Jews were being healed by ways other than through Yeshua. There was other prophets out there that were healing as well. So maybe they thought of Yeshua as just a prophet, just a different prophet, not the prophet, but a different prophet. But the Samaritan came back, and it says that he cried out with a loud voice and thanked Yeshua. And Yeshua's response to that was, this man glorified God in what he did. So what we see from that is, on this journey that the disciples and Yeshua are taking, the first thing they saw was a Samaritan who glorified God. And that's what I want us to take from that, that a Samaritan glorified God. All right, so as we go on down, traveling on a little bit more, maybe the next day, there's a number of things that happen in between that we're not going to cover those. But along the way, he comes across this, what they call a rich nobleman. At least that's what my heading says on my Bible. And this is in right around Luke 18, verse 18, something about there. At least that's the scripture I got. And so they come upon this nobleman, and he's described as being very rich. And we also understand that this man was very strong in walking the Torah, right? In fact, when Yeshua sort of asked questions about it, he says, all of these things I've done from my youth. In other words, I've been Torah observant all my life. And so this guy comes to Yeshua and says, what else do I need to do in order to achieve eternal life? And the answer he was probably looking for was that, nothing, man, you've made it. But that's not what Yeshua said. Yeshua says for him to sell everything and come follow me. Now, we oftentimes look at this and we say, okay, well, this big problem was that he didn't want to sell all of his goods. And this text sort of leads you to believe that. But I would submit to you that the real reason this guy didn't want to follow Yeshua is because he didn't want to follow Yeshua. He saw following Yeshua to be something that was beyond his desire to do. He was willing to go to a certain point. He's willing to take in worship and all that. Now, I would submit to you, he probably would also have sold all of his goods if he could have just stayed where he is at. But the implication of what I see in this is that he did not want to follow Yeshua, because to follow Yeshua was not simply to follow the Torah, because he had been doing the Torah, hadn't he? He'd been doing it since a young child. So when Yeshua says to follow me, that implies you get rid of your stuff and you get on your backpack and you start walking. And he didn't want to walk that way with Yeshua. Peter sort of understood it that way, because he says in Luke, in the story, in Luke 18, verse 28, it says there, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So, unlike the rich man, or the rich young man, the disciples had given up everything and had followed Yeshua. But he did not want to do the following part, because the following implied a totally different change in your lifestyle. Now, it was right after that point that Yeshua then, who was traveling not only with his disciples, but with this entourage of people, you know, maybe even up to 120 disciples, other disciples that were with him, he took his 12 and he went off to the side and talked to them. In fact, as I continue to study the New Testament scriptures, I find that Yeshua said most everything he said to his disciples, not to the people as a whole. They weren't for the people as a whole. Most of it was just for his disciples. And so he pulls his disciples off to the side, and he says in Luke 18:31, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Okay, these guys were not biblical illiterates. They knew their Bible, and they knew the prophecies that were prophesied about the Yeshua. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been following him in the first place. So they knew what that meant. What that meant to them was that this was going to be their last trip to Jerusalem together. But what also they were going to find out is that everything that had happened to them up to that point during that trip, and even for the last 3.5 years, and everything that was getting ready to happen was to prepare them to do the job that they had been training for the last 3.5 years. The healing of the non-Jewish Samaritan was going to tell them something. And I would submit that what it told them, or what it showed them, was that the people that you're going to encounter most who are going to be receptive to your message are not necessarily going to be Jews. They're going to be maybe the non-Jewish portion of Israel. They were going to find that they were instructed to follow Yeshua all the way and not rely on your Torah observance as being considered all that's expected of you. Because the rich young man had followed Torah, hadn't he? But that wasn't enough, according to Yeshua. If we take his words what did he say? What's the term I'm looking for? At his word. If you take him at his word, he told the young man who had been observing Torah all his life, you still lack something. So the disciples could understand that means our Torah observance isn't going to get us eternal life. There's still something else we have to do. And so everything that they had done and everything they'd seen on the trip and everything they were getting ready to see was for the purpose of continuing to show them what their job was going to be. Now, because they knew at that point, because they now knew that this was their last trip to Jerusalem, then I would assume that they took special notice of everything that happened from that point forward. They probably really analyzed everything from that point forward. And so shortly after taking them aside and telling them that this was the last trip, they left the Jordan. They had already traveled down, and they're basically just west or just east of Jericho. And they turned westward toward Jericho. And as they were walking toward Jericho, just as they were coming to the outskirts of the city, there was a blind man who was out there begging. And he could tell that there was a large group of people walking by. And so he asked, you know, what's going on? Who are these people out there? You know how it is. How they can't see, and they're always looking, you know, like they can see, but they can't. And so he was asking, you know, what's all this ruckus? You know, what's all these people? And they told him that this was Yeshua, and he instantly cried out to Yeshua to save him or to heal him. And so Yeshua did. He healed him. And then what did this person do? As soon as he was healed, he got up and followed Yeshua. He just joined right in and followed Yeshua. Well, he didn't have far to go because they didn't go very far that day. That was about the end of the road for him that day. But anyway, the point is that this blind person was healed by Yeshua, and when he did, he began to follow Yeshua. So let's review here what we've seen so far. We've seen the heartfelt appreciation of a Samaritan man who had been healed of leprosy. We saw a Jewish nobleman who was Torah observant but unwilling to follow Yeshua. We also saw Yeshua's declaration that this was going to be their last trip together. And so you guys start thinking seriously about what's going on here. And then we found the blind beggar having his eyesight restored and then becoming a follower of Yeshua. Now, all of these events, when you put them together, should have told the disciples something. They should have been more astute to the job that they were being given to do. They were certainly by then should have understood that their reward was not dependent on their Torah observance, and that but yet it was dependent on their willingness to actually follow in the footsteps of Yeshua. And again, that their audience would probably be people who are appreciative of their of Yeshua's healing them, and when we say healing, possibly a spiritual healing as well, and that they too should follow him. But one of the things that they didn't see right away, but they should have understood this, because they knew that Yeshua was going to die, is that the mission they were being sent to do was going to require them to do it on their own. They were no longer going to have Yeshua with them holding their hands. They were no longer going to be able to go out and then come back and say, Yeshua, I did this, I did that, I did this. Now, from that point forward, when you, at least at the point when Yeshua dies, they're going to be completely on their own. But I believe that Yeshua believed that they didn't see it yet. And the reason I say that is because he continued to give them examples. So here they are, they're in Jericho, just about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And Yeshua decides to use the example of a tax collector to give them one last example of what they needed to learn. This example of the tax collector also helped set up the parable of the minas. And so let's talk a little bit about the tax collector. The tax collector's name was Zacchaeus. You know him. He's the one who climbed the sycamore tree. Okay? Zacchaeus is an interesting term. It means, it's actually a Hellenized Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew name that had been Hellenized. And the reason I know that's Hellenized because it has the us at the end. Almost all Greek names for men end with a U.S. That's why we have Jesus. That's why we have Lazarus. Because that's how Greek ends male names. But Zacchaeus' name comes from the Hebrew word zakach, Strong's number 2141. And it means to be pure, bright, and clean. Well, interesting name for a tax collector, isn't it? Pure, bright, and clean. In other words, it means we can't find a bit of dirt on him. Throwing a little plug. Sort of like Jacob. You can't find anything wrong with him. Okay? All right. So, they can't find a bit of dirt on this guy. That's what the word actually means. But again, he was a tax collector. And a tax collector, or a publican, as they were called back in those days, in the eyes of the Jewish people, were worse than extortioners, lawbreakers, and even adulterers. And you can find that in Luke chapter 18, verse 11. All right. Tax collectors were not looked upon very kindly, right? So let's learn a little bit about tax collectors. In a website called BibleHistory.com, it says this about tax collectors. You're not going to be able to find this in your Bible, so don't look. It says, most of the time when the Bible mentions a publican or a tax collector, it is referring to a regular tax collector rather than a chief tax collector. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. The tax collectors were usually Jewish, and therefore they were hated by their own people. When they collected their taxes for Rome, they would turn over the required amount of money, and whatever they could add on for themselves is what they kept. They were known to be extortioners of large sums of money, and because tax collectors were in relationship with Rome, they were looked upon as Gentiles in the eyes of the Jews, and they were hated for their domination. They were treated similar to the worst kinds of sinners and to prostitutes. So, in other words, they weren't looked upon very kindly. They were probably the worst. They, like it says, they were worse than an adulterer. They were worse than an extortioner. They were really bad people. And Zacchaeus was one of them. So here's Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, but apparently there's something different about Zacchaeus than the typical run-of-the-mill tax collector. According to Zacchaeus' words, he did not steal. He did not collect more than what was right. He did not steal from the people. He never charged more than he was supposed to charge. But yet, in the eyes of the disciples, he was a sinner. And they let him know it. But again, Zacchaeus defends himself by saying this, and we find this in Luke 19, verse 8. It says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." So, what he's saying here is that I'm not stealing, but if you really look at what he's saying, I either am now or I have been an extortioner. Okay? And the way we know that is two ways. First off, if you look at the Greek, and if you can get to the Greek text as it's actually written out, the words there for give to the poor, give, and the words for restore are both present tense words. So what he's saying is he is giving to the poor, and he is restoring fourfold. Now, why does he restore fourfold? Because he extorted money from people. And since he extorted money from people, he is now repaying it. Okay, he is paying restitution is what he's doing. He's paying restitution. Now, is this to say that he was currently stealing and currently extorting? No, I don't believe so. I believe, though, that he had a little bit of darkness in his past. So maybe there were some spots on him. Maybe he wasn't as pure as he wasn't as pure then as he was now, okay? And so we find this a little bit of past on him. And so he did. But he had obviously had repented. And the reason we know that when he says that he has, or implies that he's repented, which is what restitution implies, if he is saying these things, and he's saying he does not steal anymore, we believe that to be true because Yeshua believed it to be true. And how do we know Yeshua believed it to be true? We know he believed it to be true because he didn't counter what Zacchaeus said. You know, other examples when Yeshua knows people are trying to mislead him, what does he do? Take the woman caught in adultery. What does he do? He starts writing things on the ground. Okay, or let me see. Had another example here. I can't find it right now. But anyway, he had changed in some way, and we know that Yeshua at least accepted that. So here they are, the disciples who thought this guy was such a bad guy, and Yeshua says that basically. Indicates that, yes, he is okay. And we know that he's okay because Yeshua is going to go stay in his house that night, right? So he goes in and stays in the house of Zacchaeus that night. And who's in the house with him? The disciples. Because they're following along with him. And so here Zacchaeus had hoped to just get a glimpse of Yeshua. And what does he end up with? Yeshua is staying in his house over the evening. All right. So, if the story is true about Zacchaeus, at least my view of the story is true about Zacchaeus, that Zacchaeus had been a sinner, but had repented and was in the process of making restitution to all of those people he may have had harmed along the way. And remember, he was very rich too, okay? And many of the tax collectors became rich by extortion. But yet, he was very rich. He may have made it by extortion himself. Doesn't necessarily say that, but the point is, he is now making restitution for whatever he had done. So what would have caused Zacchaeus to change? Why would he still be a tax collector, but now not like the typical tax collectors? Well, I would submit that the reason why is because he lived close to the Jordan River. He lived in Jericho, and that's close to the Jordan River. What does that have to do with it? Well, because he also may have been one of those tax collectors who went up to John the Baptist, baptism 3.5 years earlier. And so I want to read this. It's in Luke 3, verses 1 through 14, because this is important. And I'm going to cut out the parts that don't agree with me. I mean, the parts that that don't apply. So it's going to be an abridged portion of this teaching here. No wonder I'm not recording this thing. See, I'm like Trump. I need to have choreographed everything. Or like Obama. He has to have it choreographed too. All right. So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John, in verse 3, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now let's go down to verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now," verse 9, "and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is important. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And then verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." And so what is it that Zacchaeus has told Yeshua? "I don't collect more than what's appointed to me. I no longer extort the people." So, is it possible that Zacchaeus was one of those persons who is at the Jordan River when John the Baptist was down there baptizing? I believe he probably was. I mean, God sort of ties these things together. And mentions people here and then talks about them later, okay? And so this is quite possible. But if he was, then quite possibly he had become one of those stones that was now a son of Abraham. He was a tax collector, now he's one of those stones that was raised up to be a son of Abraham. He repented of his lawless deeds and became a true child of Abraham. Now, if indeed he was there, could it be possible that he also was a witness to the voice coming down from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son"? And could he not have also been a witness to this dove that just seemed to come out of the air and land on Yeshua's shoulder? Absolutely, it could have been. And so, maybe it was for that reason, here now 3.5 years later, that Zacchaeus, when he hears about this guy named Jesus coming into town, what does he do? He wants to get up in a tree and see him because he's a short guy, okay? He can't see. He wants to get up in a tree and see, is this the same Jesus that came through here 3.5 years ago that I saw baptized and I heard a voice from heaven? If so, this is pretty interesting. So he climbs up in this tree, and lo and behold, Yeshua walks by, and he recognizes Zacchaeus up there. And he says, "Zacchaeus, come to my house. I mean, get down from that tree, because I'm going to stay in your house tonight." And maybe that's why when Yeshua, after hearing Zacchaeus say to him, "Lord, I don't do all those things. You know, I'm not like the other tax collectors." Maybe that's why Yeshua in Luke 19, verses 9 and 10 says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those which were lost." So Yeshua recognizes Zacchaeus just as Zacchaeus recognizes Yeshua. And he sees this great change that had been made in this lowly, deplorable tax collector. Just can't get over that word, deplorable. I remember that word because as I was going up to, this is not part of the tape. As I was going up to the Dean Wheelock thing, did I tell you all about this? I was driving along up there and I saw this great big old sign, billboard. Biggest billboard I ever saw. And all it said on it was Trump. And then right below it, it says, paid for by America's deplorables. So anyway, it sort of sticks in your mind, you know. So going back to the story. If all of this is correct, what I've been saying about Zacchaeus, I'm sure that conversation that night in Zacchaeus' house was quite interesting. Because now they're connecting two things 3.5 years apart. They probably talked about the encounter there at the river and the sort of the things that happened that night. And do I have that person in my house? And Yeshua says, yes, I'm just a man like you are. Andrew, by the way, one of Yeshua's disciples at that time was also one of John the Baptist's disciples. So Andrew here is in the house and he's saying, and I just got through calling this guy a dirty, rotten, deplorable tax collector. All right. And here he's sitting in that house. And so Yeshua probably looks at him and says, get over it, man. And so here Andrew joins in the conversation and probably adds some of the details about the events that day. That were there because he was there. The other disciples weren't there, but Andrew was there because he was the disciple of John as well. They probably laughed at John's use of the term brood of vipers to describe the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were constantly opposing John the Baptist, and after John the Baptist died, were constantly opposing Yeshua as well. So they probably had a lot to talk about. So, as we see this encounter with Zacchaeus, how does this add to the story of Yeshua and the events that started when he left Capernaum, and here he's walking down the Jordan River, now he's in Jericho, and he's the next morning we would assume he's headed to Jerusalem. What does this add to it? I believe what this encounter was given, why it was recorded in the scriptures, because it's a witness that Yeshua had seen a man who had made a big change in life, a huge change in life in Jewish standards. And he wanted the disciples to realize you can't judge these people before their time. All of these people can turn. And what did Zacchaeus turn at? What turned him? What turned him was the words of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist's words changed this man, and his disciples needed to understand that. Another thing that they could learn from this was that, and Zacchaeus probably added to that, is that they thought back then that John the Baptist was probably the Messiah. But what happened to John the Baptist? He died. Put into prison and died. In fact, the coming of the Messiah is what motivated a lot of people back then. In fact, we see something interesting here in these passages that we're talking about here in Luke 19 as well as back in Luke 3. And what we see is actually what did motivate the people in that day to do the things that they did. Let's read again in Luke 19, because the story of Zacchaeus doesn't end right at the end of just talking about the narrative there of Zacchaeus. The very next thing we see is what introduces the parable of the minas. All right, so. And it says this in Luke 19. It says, this is verse 15 and 16. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was Christ or not, John answered and said to all, I indeed baptized. Is that right? No. Okay, that's I got the wrong heading on this. This is the, I don't know how that happened. But it's the Luke 3 passage, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was or not the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I put this actually in here because this is to show that that John did not take credit for everything. He passed it on to Yeshua. Now, what motivates the people, and what motivated the people both 3.5 years earlier and here in the day of Zacchaeus, was the Messianic kingdom and the fact that the Messiah was here. And so John pointed it out. Again, he pointed out that he was not the Messiah and that the real Messiah would come after him. But as we know history, John was put in prison, and shortly thereafter he was put to death. So Zacchaeus was a witness to that. He was a witness to John, who people thought was Messiah, who actually turned out not to be Messiah and was put to death and died. I guess that means the same thing, doesn't it? So... So we see that the people were in great expectation. I think I got my notes here out of kilter. Quick, give me just a second here. No? Okay. So now we're down to where it says in Luke 19, verse 11. This is the end of the passage or the narrative on Zacchaeus. And it says, now as they heard these things, he spoke. This is Yeshua, spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So what we're seeing here is this, is that here they are, they're still in Zacchaeus' house. And Yeshua is getting ready to give this parable. And the reason he's giving this parable is because the disciples believed that the kingdom was going to appear very quickly because the Messiah was right there with them. And Yeshua needed for them to see that that was not going to be the case. And so the connection to Zacchaeus is that Zacchaeus connects us back to 3.5 years earlier when John was also looked upon as the Messiah. And so let's go back there to Luke. Back to Luke 3, around verse 15, I think it is. It says, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was Christ or not, John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap is not worthy to loose. My point is this. Zacchaeus was there in John's day. He probably thought that John was the Messiah, but yet it never came to fruition. John was put into prison and John died. Yeshua was getting ready to be executed. Yeshua needed his disciples to have this relationship with Zacchaeus so that Zacchaeus could say, hey, yes, I was there as well. The world did not come to an end when John died. Things continued on, and it made an impression upon me that changed my whole life. It needs to do the same thing with you, disciples. This, I believe, was the connection that Yeshua had to have in order for the disciples to understand that they needed to go on with their lives and do the job that they were required to do. So, with that, these things have set us up for the understanding of the parable of the minas. And so now the context is over. All right? We've laid the context. Now we can move forward with the parable, which is the main portion of what we're talking about, believe it or not. So let's go to the parable. And the parable is found somewhere in the Scripture. I don't know. It's right after the last verse I quoted. 1911. Starts in 1912 then. Okay. Well, I got one other point I want to bring up. John not only said, when we were reading that portion about John, John made this statement as well. It's in one of these pages here. I did read it. He says, John says in Luke 3 and verse 9, he says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Why is that in that passage? Because he's talking about raising up children to Abraham from stones. He had the Pharisees there. The Pharisees, what was their responsibility? Their responsibility was to teach the Torah. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. They were to teach Torah, but what were they teaching? They were teaching their traditions and putting their traditions above the Torah. John is saying that these guys aren't doing the job. Someone else has to come along and do the job. Otherwise, the entire root of Israel is going to be cut down. The entire tree, you might say, of Israel is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Someone has to come along and bear good fruit, not the bad fruit of the tree that is represented by the Pharisees. And so we need to remember this. The Pharisees weren't doing their job, but the Pharisees were what? They were very astute in keeping the Torah. They kept it to the nth degree, but they bore no good fruit. On the other hand, John the Baptist in that day did bear good fruit, and Zacchaeus was an example of it. So the disciples had something, Yeshua's disciples had something to grab hold of. So let's now get to the story of the minas, and we'll see how all this plays in here. Before we study the parable, and I'm sure you've all read it at times, and so you can read it again here later sometime. We're not going to do that. I'm going to paraphrase basically the entire thing here. In the parable of the minas, we're going to lay some more context. No, background. We have basically two, maybe three different players, okay? But the main character in the story of the parable of the minas was the certain nobleman. And I read it out of the New King James Version. And it says, there was a certain nobleman who was going to a far country to receive a kingdom. Well, the term certain nobleman cannot be really found in the Greek. The Greek in no way implies that the person here who's going to the far country is a nobleman. The word there that's used for him is anthropos. And anthropos, basically, we know the word anthropology. Well, anthropos simply means a human being. So what we see here is that there is this human being who is going to a far country to receive a kingdom. But for the sake of simplicity, in order to keep things separate, I'm going to continue to use the term certain nobleman. Okay. Now, we know a couple of things about the certain nobleman. First off, we know that he is a successful investor. He made his money through investing. And we learned that from the third servant. The third servant says this about him, and Yeshua says, I know you knew that, because that's what I am. So he is a successful investor. He makes money by wisely choosing where he invests his money. And that he obviously has employees, and his servants are the employees, because they're doing the job. They're charged with the job of continuing the business as he goes off to pick up this nation, this country he's going to get, his kingdom. And since the servants are employees, then we can assume that he trained his employees. Don't we do that? Yes. As business people, we train our employees so that they'll do the job the way we want them to do it, because we believe the way we want them to do it is going to bring more success to the company than maybe the way they want to do it, or maybe the way someone else tells them they want to do it, they should do it. We want them to do it our way. So I'm sure that the nobleman did train his employees, which were the servants, and that they were trained to do things his way. In other words, to invest the money the way he says to do it. And the reason I believe he trained his employees, because if he didn't train his employees, he would be foolish to take and give them this money and say, invest it. They didn't know how to invest the money. It'd be stupid to give them the money. So we can assume that that he did indeed train his employees. So in the parable, so we got this background about the nobleman. We need to understand that. Okay, in the parable, a noble went to a far country to receive a kingdom. And then he was going to return, and what was going to come with him? The kingdom. Okay, so the kingdom is coming back to where he is. They're not going to the kingdom. The kingdom is coming back to where he is, or was. And before he left, he gave each of his 10 servants a mina. Now, a mina is a little small something worth about $20 from what Wikipedia says. So it wasn't a lot of money, but it was something. Okay, and so he gave it to them. Point is he didn't give them an awful lot. He didn't give them more than they needed. He just gave them a little bit because he wanted to see what they were going to do with a little bit and if they were going to make it grow. He told his disciples to take the money and carry on his business until he returned. Some of your Bibles, it probably says, occupy till I come. Well, the word occupy, look it up, and it means to do business until I come. So they were told to do business until he returned. And these servants were to use the training that he had given them. In other words, he says, carry on the business and do it my way. Okay? Follow the instructions that I've given to you. Now, after he says this, we see something interesting in the story because the story all of a sudden changes completely. You notice that? It goes off into this story about the fact, or this statement about the fact, that the nobleman had enemies and that the enemies were saying that they would not let him, the nobleman, rule over them. So here he goes off, he's going to get this kingdom, and the citizens of the kingdom are saying, this guy's not going to rule over us. Now, what does that have to do with the story? Well, it has a lot to do with the story. But, you know, I studied three different teachings about this to try to come up with a concept, discarded all of them. And one of the reasons why is because none of them addressed the enemies. None of them addressed the enemies. All right, so what was the deal with the enemies? First off, it says that they sent a delegation to say that he was not going to rule over them. That word delegation is the Greek word presbia. The Strong's number 4242. Presbia comes from the word presbyteros. Sounds a little bit more familiar, doesn't it? And presbyteros is the Greek word that means elders. So basically what they're saying is that the elders were sent to tell whoever that this guy's not going to rule over us. Now we assume that they were sent to tell the guy that the nobleman was going to get the king from, but it doesn't say that. It just says that they were sent to say that this man's not going to rule over us. They could have been sent anywhere. They could have been sent to the disciples. They could have been sent to the servants. And what were the servants supposed to do? They were supposed to take the money and make more money from it, right? And they were sent to oppose they were sent to oppose the servants. At least that's what I believe. They were sent to tell the servants, don't do it the way you want to do it. Don't do it the way he told you to do it. Do it our way. Now, how do I come up with that conclusion? Because in Matthew 15, verse 1, it says this. Then the scribes... Turn to 15:1. Okay. You're supposed to turn to these things. I know we're not used to this. But anyway. Matthew 15:1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the presbyteros, the elders? for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So these presbyteros that were sent saying, this man is not going to rule over us, what were they saying? They're saying, we don't like the way the nobleman does things because he doesn't do things our way. He doesn't do things the way they want it done. Now, let's keep in mind, what is the story about again, starting from the very beginning? Yeshua is on a trip, and he's training his disciples because soon he was going to be leaving them, and they were going to have to continue this job that Yeshua had started. And we can assume that Yeshua is or had been teaching them the way he wanted them to do things, not the accepted way of doing things. The accepted way of raising up disciples in that day was that you take and begin a rabbinic school. You have them come to your school. But before you start a rabbinic school, you learn from another rabbinic school. And where did that rabbinic school learn from? A previous rabbinic school. And so the lies just keep coming down, perpetuated year after year after year. But Yeshua didn't do it that way. Yeshua was one who taught with authority. He was one who didn't go to the rabbinic schools to see what they thought or see what they taught. He just taught the truth. And that they didn't like that. The rabbis of that day, the Pharisees of that day, did not like that Yeshua did that. And so, I'm getting a little bit off track here. So Yeshua, well, I'm not going to do that yet. Okay. Yeshua didn't subscribe to the system. Okay. And what's more, they didn't like the fact that because they didn't subscribe to the system, they were very successful in the way they were doing it. In other words, Yeshua's way was turning out to be more successful in raising up disciples than was the system under which the Pharisees raised up disciples. Let's go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize his disciples, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. In other words, John the Baptist did a job, okay? I would assume John the Baptist, who was a rabbi, he was a teacher. As a rabbi, John the Baptist probably did things the way the rabbis did in those days. He was probably successful. We know he is successful because who came to his baptisms? The Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees came. They were probably familiar with John because John was part of them. He was one of them. That doesn't mean that John was a bad guy or anything. It just means that he did his job in the system of the day. But Yeshua comes along, and here within just weeks of starting his ministry, what does Yeshua have? He has this big old entourage of people. He's much more successful in bringing in disciples than was John, because Yeshua's process, his system, was different than what the norm was in that day. And this, of course, infuriated the Pharisees, and therefore they opposed him every step of the way. So let's get back to the story. So here's the nobleman. We studied the part about the enemy thing. Okay, now we're going to go on past that. And here's the nobleman. He's returned, and he's got his kingdom with him. And he asked each of his servants to show how much they had gained through the investing of the money. And so the first servant says, I've invested it, and I followed your plan, and therefore I have increased tenfold. And Yeshua says, good and faithful servant, I'll give you 10 cities. And then the second servant comes along, does the same thing. He has 5. He's also followed the plan, and here he is rewarded 5 cities. And then the third servant comes along, and it says that he was fearful. He apparently was not confident that he could grow the nobleman's money using the system that Yeshua had taught. And I'll tell you why I believe that. And so therefore, to prevent the possibility of losing his mina altogether, he wrapped the mina up and hid it away. And actually, if you read that, what that handkerchief was that he put it in, it's actually a burial cloth. So he's using a burial cloth to hide this money away, you might say. Well, this obviously did not please the nobleman, because this third servant had all the training that the other three servants, or the other 10 servants had. The other servants were successful. But the third servant, even though he was trained the same way as the first two, he did not believe that he could take and produce. All the servants were witnesses to the fact that if they followed the example of the nobleman, they would be successful. They all knew that if they followed it, they would be successful, because Yeshua was successful. He was successful in what he's doing. And therefore, fear was not an excuse. And Yeshua did not allow fear to be an excuse. And if that third servant truly was fearful, then what he could have done was invest in a very safe investment, like giving it to the bank. I don't know if that's successful, if that's safe anymore, but probably back then, he could have just given it to someone and let them hold it and pay him interest on the money. But the servant's complete lack of effort was taken by Yeshua to be a total rejection, not of necessarily of Yeshua, but of Yeshua's way of teaching how to do the job that they were given to do. And so the third servant got no reward. Now, let's take and look at the parable. We're not going to get to the last verse quite yet. Based on the context, on the context of what we've read, we can understand that Yeshua is who? The nobleman, okay? The 10 servants are the 10 disciples, 12 disciples, okay? 12 disciples. And Yeshua's business was raising disciples who would follow in his footsteps. Remember, he told the rich young ruler, follow me, follow my footsteps. And based on what we had seen, the events of the previous 3 days, as well as the events of the previous 3.5 years, we know that Yeshua's tactics, his way of doing business, was a successful way of doing it. And so we might wonder, why did not Yeshua have thousands and thousands of disciples? Well, the reason why is because he didn't want thousands and thousands of disciples. He wanted 12. So he wanted 12 disciples, and he was going to give the responsibility of the other 12, raising up more disciples, to the disciples. Because the disciples were going to come along, and what were the disciples supposed to do? They were supposed to raise up more disciples. And then those more disciples were supposed to do what? Raise up more disciples. And they were all supposed to be disciples of the previous disciple? No. They were all supposed to be disciples of Yeshua. So they completely bypassed the rabbinic system, and they all would go back to the teachings of Yeshua instead of the teachings of the previous rabbi. So this is a big difference. There is no chain of disciples, one learning from the other. They are all supposed to be learning from Yeshua. And so that required them to all go back to what? That book. Okay? They all had to go back to the book. The first two servants were typical of what the 12 disciples were supposed to be. But the third represented the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler did the Torah. He was like a disciple. He wanted to be a disciple. But what did he not want to do? Follow Yeshua. He did not want to follow in the paths of Yeshua. And again, the third one was afraid of losing the money. Now, the antithesis, though, of the rich young ruler was who? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was the one who, when he saw the way things you know, when he, at the teaching of Yeshua, Zacchaeus changed. He totally changed his life. So he was not like the rich young ruler. He was one who changed, and we could assume followed John the Baptist as much as he could. Of course, John died shortly thereafter. So who were the elders? Who were the ones that were sent to say, hey, this guy, we're not gonna let this guy rule over us? I believe that those persons were the Pharisees, or typified by the Pharisees. And their role in the parable was to proclaim that you're not going to rule over us, or he's not going to rule over us. And I think that when they were saying that, they were not talking to the guy who owned the kingdom at that time, who had possession of the kingdom. They were talking to the servants. They were talking directly to the disciples, because they wanted the disciples to, they wanted to show the disciples that what this guy's doing is not right. Sort of like we are today, okay? We got people saying, this guy's not going to rule over us. Why? Because they don't like his policies, right? They don't like the way he does things. And so we can identify with this concept, and we don't want this guy ruling over us. So why is it that the we can see that possibly the enemies, as they are called, were probably the disciples? We find this, let me see. We find this in the Pharisees who, and I don't have the scriptures here, but if you can go, you can go through the Acts of the Apostles. You can also go through Romans and especially Galatians. And who do you see opposing Paul? Who do you see opposing the rest of the disciples? It's the Pharisees. Some of them are even believing Pharisees. In fact, the entire the whole story of Galatians is about believing Pharisees who are in opposition to the disciples. When we go to Acts 15, what do we see? The big famous Acts 15 conference. We saw that there were some Pharisees who believed, and they were the ones who were causing the problems in regards to circumcision. So just because they were believing doesn't mean that they were all good. They were still in opposition to the disciples and the things that the disciples were trying to do. So could it be that the third servant, instead of actually fearing the nobleman, actually feared the nobleman's way of making disciples? Because who had shown him that they should be fearful? The Pharisees, the enemies that were sent, the elders that were sent, if they were in, were sent to the disciples, as the text could certainly allow, then they were going to the disciples and telling the disciples, don't do it this way. And this is exactly what happened in the New Testament. This is exactly what happened in the New Testament. So here's Yeshua giving this parable, and he's teaching them that you're going to have opposition along the way, and your opposition, you've already seen your opposition, because they've been opposing all along. And we see this in the parable. So the point of the parable is this. Well, let me just back up here for a second. We actually have an example of one of the disciples giving in to the ways of the Pharisees. And we find that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And what happened there was Peter, who knew that there was no special status in God's eyes by being circumcised, what did Peter do? Even knowing that, he separated himself from the non-circumcised believers. He let the influence of the Pharisees come in and change him. And what did Paul have to do? Rebuked him to his face. So we actually see this happening in the Scripture. So the point of the parable is this. Yeshua was going to be leaving his disciples, and in his absence, he expected them to carry on the business of raising up disciples. Yeshua could have raised all the disciples himself, but he didn't want to. He wanted us to do it. He wanted it to be done through our efforts, but he wanted it to be done his way because his way had proven to be successful. He knew all along the way that the disciples were going to face opposition, and he wanted them to understand that if they continued to follow his way, then they could overcome the opposition. If they continued to follow the way they had been taught, they could overcome the opposition, and then they would be successful, and then they would bear good fruit, just as John the Baptist had said. But if they let the opposition begin to rule over them and to influence them, what would happen? They would fail, and they would not bear good fruit. Now, the parable ends, and this is the whole bottom line, this is what started the whole thing. The parable ends with a nobleman's instructions to bring the enemies, the nobleman's enemies, before him and slay them. We need to understand a few things about the way government works. First off, Yeshua did not tell them to kill all his enemies. He told them, you can read the text there, he says, kill those enemies of mine who would not have me rule over them. Okay? So it's a subset of his enemies that he says to have slain. Now, let me ask you this. Were the Romans the enemies of the Jews? Well, yes and no. Okay. They were technically an enemy. Were they saying they were not going to let the Jews rule over them? No. Because the Jews had no chance of ruling over them. Rome was an awesomely big state. We also know that the Romans, a lot of the Romans believed in Yeshua, didn't they? A lot of the Romans, I mean, most of the Romans were indifferent to the Jewish people. You know, they say that we think the Romans killed Messiah, and they did, but who do they think they were killing? They thought they were killing just a common thief, criminal, okay? They didn't believe that he was Messiah. They thought he was a common thief. So when Yeshua says, kill my enemies, he's not talking about anyone you consider to be an enemy. He's talking about those who would not have him rule over them. And Yeshua has a precedent for that. And the precedent for that is in the story of Adonijah. When Solomon became king, Adonijah tried to take over the kingdom. Adonijah was not willing to let Solomon rule over him. So what did Solomon have take place? He had Adonijah put to death. So Yeshua has a precedent, not that he needed a precedent, but he had a precedent for that. In other words, it's this. Yeshua and the nobleman who has just brought back a kingdom, he had to rid the kingdom of opposition. You cannot have a kingdom if you continue to let the opposition exist and mess things up for you. So Yeshua knew, but he didn't want to get rid of all of his enemies. In fact, he hoped most of his enemies would repent, but those who continued to impose him had to be done away with. Now, there's an interesting passage here because, you know, we started in Luke 17 around verse 11. But if you go back to Luke 17 verse 1, you see a very interesting thing. Yeshua brought out a warning, and his warning was as a result of the Pharisees who were listening to Yeshua do this. Thumb their nose. And the term actually means they literally thumb their nose at Yeshua. All right. So he gave his disciples a warning that they needed to watch out for the Pharisees. He knew that the Pharisees would bring trials upon the disciples as they began to carry on the work that the disciples were doing because through experience he knew that because the Pharisees brought trials upon him. They were constantly in opposition to him. So Yeshua says this in Luke 17, verse 1. He says, it is impossible, and this is in the Young's Literal Translation. You need to read this in Young's because it doesn't make sense in any other, because the words are not translated correctly, but Young translates them right. It says, it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. But woe to him through whom they come. It is more profitable to him if a weighty millstone is put around his neck and he has been cast into the sea, than that he may cause one of these little ones to stumble. These little ones were the disciples. Yeshua is not talking about little children. He's talking about his disciples. The stumbling blocks were going to be thrown in front of them by the Pharisees. Yeshua knew that was going to happen. And he says, it'd be better for the Pharisees if a millstone was put around their neck than they cause one of my disciples to stumble. And the disciples all answered him, saying just these words. They said, increase our faith. The disciples knew that they had a job to do. They knew that they would need faith in order to be able to overcome the things that they had seen Yeshua have to overcome for the previous 3.5 years. They wanted him to increase their faith. And so what did he do? He took them on a trip from Capernaum to Jerusalem, and he stopped in Jericho and gave the parable of the minas. And with that, they should have understood what was going to be required of them to be successful in the job they were given ready to, getting ready, they were given to do. All right. So, shalom aleichem.